Alrighty, I want to challenge you to take your Bible and prepare your heart for 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll be speaking about a loving and active faith tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. A loving and active faith. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brethren throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Our Father, as we come before you this evening, I ask, Lord, that you'd empower me to teach your word. I ask, Lord, for simplicity of speech. Lord, I ask for compassion, clarity, conviction. I ask that you would do what I cannot do, which is to take your word and to work into the hearts of your people so that we would not merely see words on a page, but that we would receive with freshness and vibrancy, with great color, Lord, the truth of your word and its beauty as it's illustrated in the life of Christ Jesus and how he has modeled all this for us. And I just pray that we live a life of obedience. Dear God, be glorified in our hearts. Help us to receive your word with meekness and with a ready mind to obey, to learn, to follow, to repent, and to rejoice in you and your coming kingdom. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to, maybe I should say it like this, if you knew that Christ would come, that the rapture of the church would occur next Saturday evening, how would you spend the next week? You know, many believers would perhaps spend their time doing things that they've always wanted to do, they never got a chance to do, but seemingly had no time for. Some would occupy their time by spending it with unbelieving family and friends. Still others would set their house in order, so to speak, confessing sin, righting wrongs, settling prospective problems at work or among other obligations. Perhaps others would spend their time evangelizing or giving their wealth away. I'm sure even among a group our size this evening, there would be a great mixture of response. To some degree, enjoying a special day away, doing something you would love to do, isn't wrong. Nor would spending time with unsafe family and friends be wrong. Attempting to resolve a crisis at work and certainly not evangelizing or dissolving your wealth would be wrong. But I would submit to you this evening, very few of us would carry on life like normal. And why is that? Because very few of us are honestly living like Christ could come back imminently. Whether it be tonight or next Saturday evening. I would submit to you that life should carry on as normal. We should be doing the things that God has called us to do every day. Day by day, moment by moment. Loving, and that's being loving or sacrificially serving God and one another. Living a peaceful or a peaceable, humble life and being diligent to do the daily work that the Lord has set before you to do. This is living normally, something that the Thessalonians had begun to let slide. It appears from Paul's perspective that an unsettling trend had begun to develop among the church in Thessalonica. They had begun drifting from the normal Christian life, the commendable life that Paul had highlighted in chapter 1 and verse 3, chiefly their work of faith and labor of love and steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They'd begun to drift. Paul had taught the church about the nature of Christ appearing for the church, a truth that he will reiterate again in the coming verses and tackle again in his second letter to the church. The church, because of its afflictions and struggles, was doubtlessly eager for this glorious day when Christ would return and catch his bride away. However, it seems that the church had begun to be overly preoccupied, even anxious about the Lord's return to the extent that they were failing to obey their temporal responsibilities of loving service, of being peaceable, of living with humility, and attending to daily work responsibilities. Somehow the church had come to believe that present responsibilities no longer really mattered, that they were trivial in comparison to the return of Christ. And Paul will challenge them on this matter. Beloved, being zealous for the return of Christ is a good thing. It's a noble thing. It's what the Lord wants. But it can easily become unhealthy and, I would submit, unbiblical. Friends, the key to a proper and practical perspective of the coming of Christ is balance. We are most certainly to be ready and excited about the Lord's return. The Apostle John wrote at the conclusion of the revelation of Christ, he writes in Revelation 22:20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.'" That's Christ speaking. And John responds, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Nevertheless, James balances zeal with the important element of patience. Listen to what he writes. "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." It's imminent. It's coming. That's James 5:7-8. Peter adds, "waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." 2 Peter 3:12-14. Tragically, the Thessalonians were allowing their excitement, their enthusiasm for the return of Christ to overshadow their noble, ordinary responsibilities. And I don't know about you, but sometimes we don't think about the day-to-day functions of life as noble, as responsible, appropriate living. We see them as normal. We see them as trivial when Christ sees them as important. It appears from Paul's second letter that some in the church were losing their godly composure and their work ethic. He wrote, and this is 2 Thessalonians 2:2 and 2 Thessalonians 3:10-11. He writes, "Do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." He then says, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." Many in the church had lost their balance and had become agitated, anxious about the return of Christ, so much so that they'd become mentally angst, lazy, and inappropriately concerned about the spiritually non-essential habits of other believers, about how they're spending their time, likely. They were the truly spiritual ones. See, they had forsaken all, and now they're just anxiously waiting for the Lord to return, and perhaps even evangelistically using this as a time of stirring up. They're not disseminating the gospel with a noble heart. They're rather, it's pushy. It's become forceful. So Paul, in grace and under the influence of the under the guidance of the Spirit of God, writes to correct and instruct the church's misunderstanding and imbalances by offering them four pieces of timeless and practical advice, as advice that all believers should contemplate as they consider the return of Christ for the church. And those are: we must always be loving, we must be peaceable, we must be unintrusive, and we must be diligent. Obedience to these commands cultivates both a heart of excitement for the Lord, his return, and a heart of endurance in personal responsibilities. We can have both. We can be excited about the Lord's return and be diligent in daily endeavors, or daily responsibilities. Both are needed as we anticipate the Lord's return. Let's begin by looking at the first piece of timeless and practical advice that God gives the church as we wait for the return of our Lord, and that is we must be loving. We must be a loving people. Paul writes, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Paul transitions from his serious treatment of sexual immorality to the topic of love. So they had been failing morally and they had been failing in love. These believers were to abandon all forms of sexual disobedience and fully embrace a pure brotherly affection for one another. Sacrificial love, sacrificial service is the truest expression and mark of a redeemed heart. The word brotherly love, adelphos, it originally referred to familial or family affection and family devotion. It's love among blood relatives. But the writers of the New Testament borrow the word and infuse it with redemptive grace and use it to refer to the family of God. So it's not blood ties from the womb, but blood ties through Christ, through His blood. He applies it to the family of God, brotherly love, to sacrificial commitment and devotion within the body of Christ. And scriptures were replaced with illustrations. I'm not going to read all the verses. Beloved, true biblical love is not warm, mushy feelings. That's not biblical love. But a commitment, a resolve of the will to pursue the ultimate good of another believer at any expense to oneself. You know, we use love in a very superficial way in the 21st century. That is not biblical love. Here we have brotherly love, brotherly affection, but it's rooted in a love that is agape. It is a self-denying love. Love serves the church no matter the cost. True biblical love is the undercurrent, and I would submit the reoccurring theme of all of Scripture. Love in the New Testament is always physically expressive. It's not just I'm telling people I love them, but I'm manifesting a genuine concern for other people. It demonstrates itself not merely in words, but in deeds, in acts of service for the benefit of others. Matthew 25, 35, and 36. This is at the judgment of the sheep and goats. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus said, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then they say, "When did we do these things for you? When were you like this? When were you like that?" And he says, "When you've done it to the least of these, you've done it unto me. You've done it for me." 1 Corinthians 16, 14, "Let all that you do, every action you take, your all-encompassing ministerial glue, let all that you do be done in love." Galatians 5, 13, "For you were called," or and this is the call to salvation, "you were called to salvation, you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Philippians 1, 9, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and in all discernment." Hebrews 6, 10, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints." Hebrews 10, 24, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works." James 1, 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Love meets needs. It goes out of the way to sacrificially deny ourselves and to put others before us. Love does, and it does things sacrificially for the betterment of others. To be sure, Paul knew these believers had excelled in love, so much so that their faith, hope, and love were known all over Asia Minor. He talked about that in chapter 1 and verse 8. The church had flourished in loving service. And Paul says, "You have no need that anyone write to you." And I think it's kind of a pun he's doing. He said, "I'm writing to you about it, but you've been established in it. You've been practicing it. For God has taught you to love." God had taught this church to love one another, and they had excelled in it. They had experienced the transforming power of God's love in the gospel of Christ, and that love has spilled out among themselves in the church. Romans 5:5 tells us God's love has been poured into our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. At conversion, the believer receives the Holy Spirit who transforms them and teaches them how to sacrificially give of themselves for others. Love is a chief virtue and one of the first distinguishing marks of real conversion. When I have been transformed by the miraculous love of God, and when I think of the love of God, I'm not thinking of God's... So often in contemporary music, you'll hear this idea that when heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss, and they have all this... And I don't want to get away from the fact that God really does love us and He really cares for us. But the idea of God's love is His sacrificial... It's Philippians 2. He set aside the prerogatives of deity. He set that aside. And why did He set it aside? Because you needed salvation. That's why He set it aside. He laid aside the rights and privileges due Him as God Almighty, and He came to earth, and He took upon Himself the form of a servant, and not just any servant, but one who would die in your place. That is love, and when I come to realize that He did that, He loved me and died in my place, that is transformative. And then I take that same sacrificial love, and I work it into the body. I would contend that it's impossible to be a genuine believer and not have a love, a sacrificial devotion and affection for the church. You can't say, I love Jesus and not love what Jesus loves. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives His life for the sheep. Who are the sheep? They're not the goats. The sheep are His people. And He gives Himself for the church. And so how can you say, I love Jesus, but I don't love His people? That's unbecoming. That's impossible. We have to love the church. Christ loved the church. When we look at Christ, we see His eyes gazing back at the church. The Apostle John writes frequently in serious tones, both positively and negatively, about the necessity of loving service. 1 John 2:9 through 10 says, whoever says he is in the light, he's in truth, and then hates or doesn't meet the needs of his brother, is still in darkness. Whoever loves or serves his brother abides, or they dwell in the light and truth. And in him there's no cause for stumbling. Then 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, he shuts up his bowels of compassion against him, he writes, how does God's love abide in him? Then in 1 John 4, the apostle writes, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, and it implies the same idea of Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What is the idea he's teaching there? He has decided to set his affection on Jacob, but has set Esau aside. So to say that we hate another person, it's not the idea of, I just hate somebody else in the church. It's I'm withholding something that they need, and that is a sign of hatred. We can't do that because God is love. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he does not love his brother whom he has seen. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Then 1 John 5:1, the final verse. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. So to say I don't love or prefer my brother is to neglect my very own body. The illustration, we are in the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. So it's like my right arm denying what my left arm needs. We naturally, by impulse, if your left arm itches, your right arm scratches it. And if you're holding something, then you find a pole to rub up against or something. You naturally care for the body. That's how we're to be. Friends, love expresses the purest, noblest form of selfless service for the good of others. It's not rooted in emotional attraction or sentimental relationships. It's rooted in authentic, self-denying devotion to God and to one another. Just as you made a commitment, when you stand at the marriage altar and you make a covenant with your wife, for better or for worse, there's a lot of feelings going on at that moment. But if you're like me, it's not long on your honeymoon before something your honey does something that's not so wonderful, and you get irritated. And then all of a sudden the feelings aren't there, or just months into the relationship, it's tested immediately. But what keeps you? What's the resolve there? I have made a covenant, a commitment of my will to serve and to meet the needs of my wife no matter what. Whether there's reciprocal emotion, whether there's a reciprocal feeling or reciprocal service, that doesn't matter. That's not what God's called. I'm not forced to change my wife. That's not my responsibility is to love and serve my wife, whether I get it or not. And God will enable me to give that to her because he's called me to do it. The church had modeled this kind of love from its inception, not only for themselves, but for other churches as well. Paul notes here, he says, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Remember, this church was among other churches, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, something like that, where Paul speaks about the churches of Macedonia, this being one of them, that is given out of their poverty to meet the needs of the Jerusalem church, a church that was suffering under persecution, a church that was suffering nutritionally because there was a famine in Jerusalem. The church was suffering, and they needed support, and this church, who was impoverished, says, I want to be a part of it. And Paul uses their faithfulness to love and serve other churches as a catalyst to prod the Corinthians. Hey, this church is giving out of their poverty, and you're not wanting to be a part of it. The wealthy Corinthians, what's the deal? What's the deal? They were caring for other churches. However, as exemplary as their love was, it was not perfect, and it had a fissure. It had developed a crack that was causing it to wane in their love for one another. He wanted their love to be strengthened and to abound, Paul writes, more and more. He urges the church to abound still more and more in this virtue. Love is the glue, folks, that holds all other aspects of service and sanctification and the ministry together. I'm not going to read the whole passage. I read it this morning, Colossians chapter 3, 12 through 14, when he says, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and he goes on. And then he talks about, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. While the church in Thessalonica was still serving and still loving, it was weak in their affection in two predominant areas, for their pastors and for one another. And why do I say that? Because in the very next chapter, Paul writes this, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 15. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And Paul's only saying this because the antithesis was happening. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Paul, nor the Spirit of God, wastes space in line. They don't put things in Scripture if you're naturally always doing them. The problem is we don't. And this church struggled, as every church does. And Peter echoes the importance of sacrificial love by saying, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, speaking about the gospel, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's 1 Peter 1:22. He then writes in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Beloved, a real love for Christ and his return is marked by a genuine love, sacrificial devotion, selfless service for the church. Moreover, it is characterized by a desire for our love to abound yet more and more. Folks, love doesn't look to the past, rather love looks to the future, and it keeps loving, forgiving, and serving. Moving on, not only are we to be loving, but we are to be peaceable. Be peaceable, Paul writes, and to aspire to live quietly. Beloved, while there is a sense of great urgency that should characterize the spirit of evangelism, sharing the gospel, God has never commanded us to live lives of noisy, frantic, evangelistic agitation. Instead, we are to share the gospel of Christ with a patient mind and a sound mind that is governed by God's benevolent grace and redemption. I don't have to put the pressure on like a used car salesman to get someone to pray a prayer or to walk an aisle. I don't have to do that because the call to salvation is embedded in the gospel. Whoever hears and they respond with their heart is saved, is born again. And then most definitely men verbalize that. And how do they verbalize that? In a prayer of repentance and salvation. But I don't got to put the heat on, nor do I got to be on the corner holding a sign telling everyone that they're dying and going to hell and that they need to repent and have this agitative form of evangelism. We must speak the gospel, but the gospel power resides with God. Moreover, it is emboldened by our deeds of love. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. John 13:35. Love is a strong witness to a transformed life and the power of the gospel. Beloved, our loving service should foster not only strengthen the church and embolden our witness, but it should aid in producing, as we rightly focus on Christ's return, a peaceable or a quiet gospel disposition. Dear saints, in a culture that wants everyone to know their opinions, if you get on Facebook, you get on any form of social media, people want to throw their opinions out there all the time. You know, don't be the type of person who always needs your voice heard. There's a right way and a right time to share your voice, but don't be the squeaky wheel that everyone that dominates a news feed, that dominates the family, don't be that kind of person. That's not a peaceable person. In a culture that wants everyone to know their opinions, both inside and outside of the church, be the saints that strive, that aspire to be humble, quiet, and peaceable, to live at peace and make peace with others. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," Matthew 5:9. Friends, as children of God who love peace and has paved the way of peace and is known by the title of Prince of Peace, we should aspire to live peaceful lives, free from conflict and hostility toward others. This itself is a powerful witness of the transforming power of the gospel. Don't be the person who has to one-up somebody else, whose story has to be a little bit better, whose idea or view of some circumstance seems to have the greater insight. Person who has to have the final word, the final goad. The aim of Paul's directive here is the same as when he instructed Timothy and the church at Ephesus to pray for those who are in authority. And why does he say this in 1 Timothy 2? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And this takes us to our next point of Paul's timeless and practical advice as we wait for Christ's return. And we must be unintrusive. Be unintrusive. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:11b. Paul writes, "And to mind your own affairs." This is the only use of these words in all the New Testament. Apparently, to some degree, whether it was a few or it was a majority of the church, we don't know. But they were meddling in the private affairs of one another in the church. Paul issues a general command to immediately abolish any kind of activity. Folks, if you're predisposed to wondering what everybody else is doing throughout the week, and I'm not implying that of anyone here, but if we have that, we want to know what other people are doing with their spare time. I'm not talking about matters of sin. If somebody's living in gross immorality or they have big sin problems, we lovingly go to them. That's church discipline. That's graceful. But I'm talking about wondering what people are doing with, you know, I think a good illustration of this is how many times has somebody else kind of, and I don't want to use the term because it's kind of derogatory, but inadvertently called you And now they're leaving, you know, you can't, they're not answering you, hello, hello. But you stay on the line just to see what you can hear. Or they leave a message on your phone, and it's 2 minutes long, it's filled up your full space, and you just keep listening to see if you can hear something about them. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Wanting to know what's going on in other people's lives, maybe that you can spiritually one-up them, you can just make yourself feel better about yourself. Don't be that way, folks. The church needed to concentrate on the details of their own life and not worry about the petty differences and nuances in the lives of others. And unfortunately, it seems as if the issues persisted that Paul was addressing here. And why do I say that? Because Paul felt the need to give them a follow-up warning in his second letter to the church. He writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Paul's antidote for unwise, undisciplined living was to work diligently and faithfully at one's own job or whatever their financial responsibility is or personal responsibility. We have no time to nitpick one another's lives or ministries when we're busy with our own. Beloved, it's properly living and evangelistically winsome living to mind your own business and to lead a quiet and unobtrusive life that strives to lovingly serve others and glorify God through holy living. That is evangelistic living. And that is proper, normal, everyday living that we should be doing clear up into the day when the Lord returns. And this takes us to the final timeless and practical truth. The final timeless and practical truth that will keep us balanced as we consider the Lord's return. And that is, we need to be diligent. These two ideas of being unobtrusive and being diligent, they piggyback on each other. Paul writes in verse 11c and verse 12 of chapter 4, "And to work with your hands as we instructed you." And by the way, Paul also modeled that. Remember, it was unique to Paul, but Paul would not receive, if he was planting a church, he would not receive an income from that church because he didn't want anyone to say that he was doing the work of the Lord for a false premise. And so he worked with his own hands. He says, I believe it's in chapter 3 or chapter 2, he worked tirelessly night and day to provide for his own needs, but also for those who were with him. So Silas and Timothy. And so he was a leather worker, a tent maker. We don't exactly know what the term referred to, but he worked with his own hands. He says, "As we instructed you." Why? "So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Although the Greeks looked down upon manual labor as degrading, Paul didn't. Paul dignified manual labor. And he viewed it as another noble aspect of proper living. It's not wrong to work with your mind instead of your hands, but it's certainly not more holy, more wise, or more dignified. Working, period, no matter its vocation or style, is right living. It appears that many of the working class laborers among the converts in Thessalonica had begun to take up the attitude that, all right, so we're free in Christ. Christ is now my master, and Christ is returning. Therefore, there was no need to continue to be faithful to a lesser master, to their earthly master, or to go through the hassle of being degraded for their work. There's just no need to do that. And Paul is saying that's untrue. Instead of supporting themselves and preoccupying themselves with daily responsibilities through honest work, some of the Thessalonians believers were depending on the resources of others to sustain them, in their mind, from what they believed was a brief interlude before the Lord's return. Christ is coming soon, so I'm just not going to go to work. I'm going to try sharing the gospel. And they're loafing and not living. They had transitioned from being spiritually minded, loving, and serving to now being busybodies, being in other people's houses, being preoccupied with what other people were doing, rather than working. Hence, the Paul hence Paul's exhortation to get to work. Paul later wrote that if a man didn't work, he shouldn't eat. Work, folks, has been a part of God's design for man on earth from the Garden of Eden. He had given Adam the command to work the garden. So to intentionally decline or resist work is to resist the will of God for you. You are living in disobedience and therefore resting should you choose not to repent under God's chastening hand. Beloved, God created us to work. Work is good. Paul's motivation through all of these imperatives to be loving, to be peaceable, to be unintrusive, and to be diligent is evangelistic. He says so that the Thessalonians would walk properly before outsiders. For Paul, an essential aid in the divine work of salvation is integrity, is the life of integrity for the believer. Righteous living softens the soil of the sin-hardened heart so that it can truly hear the gospel. Your words, beloved, are meaningless and they're empty when it's not backed up with a righteous life. And a righteous life is living properly. The world, by and large, is unloving. It's agitated. It's noisy. It's nosy. And it tries to find ways to avoid hard work. So when believers display an honest heart that has a diligent work ethic, serves others sacrificially, and is peaceable, meaning it's gentle, you're easy to talk to. Folks, you stand out, and so does the gospel of Christ. We must certainly use our words to communicate the salvific details of the gospel, but those details will certainly never bear fruit if our lives are tainted with an unloving, lazy, agitated, and noisy character. A holy life is the greatest vehicle to communicate the gospel. What you need isn't greater eloquence, but more holiness. Beyond this, proper behavior, acceptable daily conduct would ensure that these believers would not be dependent, inappropriately dependent upon one another. If they obeyed Paul's exhortations here, they would not live in a continual state of dependence upon the resources of others. It's not to say that they would never have a need, but rather that they would not be in perpetual need. If they obeyed this timeless advice, they would have needs met through regular, normal means. Beloved, the greatest witness to the gospel and the return of Christ is not austere living. It's not avoiding everyone, going into a holy huddle in the woods and just waiting for the Lord to return. That's not the best means of evangelism. It's not the greatest witness to the gospel. But responsible living is. Believers who sacrificially love other people, exhibit a peaceable life, refrain from meddling in or gossiping about the affairs of others, and carry out their daily responsibilities in the workplace, all the while properly sharing the gospel, having a ready witness. They are the most effective witnesses to their unsaved neighbors and loved ones. Right living is responsible living, and that is the living that should characterize each of our lives. It should characterize the church right up into the day that the Lord calls us home or until we pass from this life. Be living righteously. Be loving, be peaceable, be unintrusive, and be diligent about daily affairs, and you will please the Lord when He returns. Any thoughts or questions? Information there, but it's just very down to earth, practical, timeless advice on how we should be living. All right. Well, is there any prayer request I didn't mention this morning? I intended to mention Ray Jones, and so Ray had a treatment, been encouraged by family to go ahead and try another cancer treatment that wasn't to be as harsh, and was he could quit at any time.